Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. One day, a man called the church. He got the secretary and said, "I would like to speak to the head hog of the trough." The secretary said, "What did you say?" The man gladly repeated himself. "I would like to speak with the head hog at the trough." "If you mean the pastor, it would be more appropriate if you would say, 'I want to speak to the pastor.'" The man, a bit taken back, said, "Well, I had $100,000 to give to the church." Secretary quickly said, "Hold the line. I think the big pig is coming in right now." Unfortunately, that is how often many unbelievers and some Christians think about tithing. That is only to line the church's pockets and especially the pastor's pocket. And so consequently, many churches avoid talking about tithing. Well, we're going to address the topic. And not only because it's part of the section of giving in our series in Living on God's Economy, but also because many, surprisingly, many Christians and churches do not believe the tithe is applicable for today. So today we're going to look at what the Lord has in the Old Testament for us to study, and then next week we will look at the New Testament. But before we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our lesson. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and once again we ask that you would give us grace to hear, and by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our lives, that I would speak clearly, and that we would have ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like several other doctrines that we've looked at in our series, stewardship, work, the dominion mandate, the doctrine of the tithe is rooted in the doctrine of creation. God made all things and is the owner of all things. So we're going to repeat several verses that we've looked at previously. Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." So, to paraphrase our Heidelberg Catechism, we belong both body and possessions to the Lord. He is the one who gives us all things and increases our wealth. 1 Chronicles 29:12, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all." And so in acknowledgement of this truth, we're commanded to honor the Lord with our income. Proverbs 3, verse 9, "Honor the Lord with your substance." And that word honor means to be heavy. The idea there here is that we're to esteem a person as having great value and worth by the concrete act of bringing tribute. Thus we honor God by bringing our tribute to Him, His tithe. For the tithe belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the pastor, to the church, the elders, the deacons, but to the Lord. It is holy. That is, it is set apart. God has set it apart for us and give to Him. Leviticus 27, verse 30. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So the Old Testament speaks of presenting, bringing, taking, paying tithes, but not giving. These payments were not optional, any more than paying Uncle Sam is optional today. An Israelite paid his tithes whether he wanted to or not. Now, the first explicit reference to the tithe is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. "And he," that is Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithe of all." Bible commentator Gordon Wenham wrote about this verse, "Tithing was an old and widespread custom in the ancient Orient. Tithes were given to both sanctuaries and kings. Melchizedek qualifies on both counts. Here, however, it is probably in virtue of his priesthood that Abram gives him a tithe. For as Abram has received a priestly blessing from Melchizedek, it is fitting that he should respond in the customary fashion. Here, Abram, father of the nation, father of the faith, sets an example for all his descendants to follow. Not just in terms of the principle of giving a tithe, but also 10%, the tenth, the tithe. The next explicit reference we see to the tithe is in Genesis 28, where we see Jacob, where he promises to God after his visions of angels ascending and descending on the ladder. He says in verse 22, "I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And the verb there to give implies frequent, repeated giving. So Jacob is promising to the Lord that he will give a tenth, a tithe, throughout his life. In other words, he's following the example of Grandpa. But question for you. Where did the idea of a tithe even come from? Why do Abram and Jacob tithe? Did Abram come up with the idea? Although surrounding nations did practice and have the custom of tithing, I think Scripture points in a different direction. In Genesis 26:5, God says to Isaac, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Abraham obeyed God's voice and kept his charge regarding specific instructions that the Lord had given to him throughout his life. He had to leave the land of Ur. He had to offer Isaac. He had to institute the sacrament of circumcision. But was there more? Was there more to just simple instructions personally given to him during his lifetime? When the Bible says, "My commandments, my statutes, and my laws," is it something more? Obviously, it's not the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law comes hundreds of years later. Well, although not recorded in Scripture, to paraphrase the Westminster Catechism, Confession of Faith rather, it is good and necessary deduction that God gave His laws from the very beginning, most likely to Adam, including the details of acceptable worship. Matthew Henry writes, "The Church of God is generally, by a pious charity, taken it for granted that God gave them, Adam and Eve, repentance and faith in the promised seed, that He instructed them in the mysteries of sacrificing, that they instructed their children in it, and that they found mercy with God after they had ruined themselves and all their posterity." Indeed, that is exactly what we see in the second generation. Adam's sons bring sacrifices and offerings. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So Cain brought fruit, and Abel offers the lamb and lamb's fat, which meant there was the shedding of blood. So God accepts only Abel's offering. Why? Why does He accept Abel's offering? Well, Hebrews 11:4 sheds light on that question. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So let's look at that verse a little more closely, phrase by phrase. Abel offered. So the offering was not given in ignorance. Both brothers were instructed in the faith by their father. We can imagine that Adam and Eve, sitting around the dinner table, or perhaps outside at night around a fire, and they're talking. They're instructing their kids. And they're telling them, This is what happened to us in the garden. We sinned. We broke God's commandment. We fell. We were banished. They knew about their parents' sin in the fall. And they had been taught, most importantly, that there is one coming. There's the seed who will crush the head of the serpent. They also knew that God had covered their parents' nakedness with the shedding of the blood of an animal. So the first family knew they had obligations to give unto the Lord and to sacrifice unto Him. Then in Hebrews 11 we read that by faith Abel offered. Abel obeys the instruction of his father. He offers a lamb. This is the first time in the Bible that we see that a lamb is sacrificed. This is not an accident. This is very important. The Lord mandates the offering of lambs later on in the Mosaic Law. Why? Because it foreshadows the Lamb of God. As commentator John Gill wrote, Abel believes the promise and looked through his sacrifice to the sacrifice of Christ. Abel's sacrifice was a lamb, a type of Christ. Adding to our phrase, by faith Abel offered unto God. So Cain and Abel's offerings were not for themselves. They didn't offer to a new pagan God that they had invented. They surely did not offer it unto Satan, who would have been very real to them, having heard the stories of their parents. No, it is offered unto the Lord. And in the Mosaic Law, such gifts, offerings, and sacrifices are not rote. It's just not coming to the altar, laying it on there. Oh, I've done my deed. Check the list. I'm done. I'm good. I'm on my way. Not at all. In the Old Testament, worship is just as much a part of the heart as it is in the New Testament. We read in Deuteronomy 26, verse 10, And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. So they were to worship according to God's commandments, which is why Hebrews then says that Abel's offering was a more excellent sacrifice, better than Cain's. So returning to Genesis 4, we see that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent in three specific ways. First of all, Abel's offering is more excellent than Cain's because he offers a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice of the atonement. Quoting once again from Matthew Henry, Abel was an upright person, a righteous man, a true believer, and acted under the power of faith. Abel brought a sacrifice of atonement, brought the firstlings of the flock, acknowledging himself to be a sinner who deserved to die, and only hoping for mercy through the great sacrifice. So it is a more excellent sacrifice in that the shedding of the blood of this lamb prefigures the shedding of the Lamb of Christ, His blood. Number two, Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's because Abel brought the first, his first, the firstborn. And this is the crux of why I'm spending time on this particular passage about Cain and Abel. This is most germane to our subject, for integral to the concept and doctrine of the tithe is the principle of the first. Not just a 10%, not just a figure, not a percentage, but the first. And the principle of the first runs through Scripture. God claims and owns the first, specifically the firstborn and the firstfruits. Firstborn. Exodus 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. Exodus 22, verse 29. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. So the firstborn principle signifies that God owns all of life. God is seen to be as the giver, the sustainer, and redeemer of life. So it forces man to see that life is indeed a gift from Him. Now, the firstborn is primarily about redemption, which is most clearly seen in Exodus and the Passover. As you remember, God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. The firstborn represented the whole nation. So God, by taking the life of the firstborn, was indicating, I am sending judgment upon the whole nation. At the same time, the Lord then also rescues and redeems the firstborn of the Israelites. He passes over. And the firstborn there also represents the whole of Israel. And God is covenanting with them and redeeming the whole nation. And of course, the story of redemption culminates in Christ, who is called the firstborn among many brethren and the firstborn of every creature. But for our purposes, the point that I'm trying to make here is that the firstborn is first, that the first belongs to the Lord. And then there's the first fruits. Now, as an agrarian society, anybody reading this in Israel would understand what first fruits mean. They grew grapes, they grew grains and olives and a whole bunch of stuff, and they harvested them. So they would understand that they're supposed to bring the first of the harvest unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:4. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. So bringing the first didn't necessarily mean bringing the very first grape that you plucked or the very first olive that you grabbed off the tree, but the best of the early part of the harvest. Bringing your best is seen in Exodus 23, verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring in the house of the Lord your God. So Abel brought his firstborn, but he also brought the best, which is the third reason why Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's, because it says there that he brought the firstborn of the flock, but he also mentions of the fat. Now, in all animal sacrifices, the fat was burned, representing that the whole firstborn represented the whole, including the fat. And the fat belonged to the Lord, and it was considered the choicest part of the animal. The best taste is found in the fat, and it was given unto the Lord. So he gives his best. For God will not accept damaged goods. He will not accept the blemished. Deuteronomy 15:21. If it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. So our conclusion here on this passage is that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent, not because he was righteous or because of account of his faith that he came up with, but because of the righteousness of Christ, who was the object of his faith. And in this was his sacrifice righteous, in that he did it right according to God's commandments. But in regards to Cain, we read that his offering, the Lord had no regard for it. Why? Why did God reject Cain's offering? Well, it was not done in righteousness according to God's commandments. Cain did not bring an offering of atonement. He did not acknowledge his sin or his need for forgiveness. Interestingly, though, Genesis doesn't tell us that Cain's offering is rejected because it's grain versus blood. Because grain offerings are eventually prescribed in the Mosaic law. But a blood sacrifice was more excellent. It dealt with the heart of man's need, the need for forgiveness. Our third time, quoting from Master Henry, Cain brought only a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a mere thank offering. Here was no confession of sin, no regard to the ransom. This was an essential defect in Cain's offering. But there's more. It's not just that his offering is just kind of good or just kind of second rate, but it is rejected. And I think the absence of one key word tells us volumes. Cain did not bring the the first fruits. Scripture pointedly calls out the fact that Abel brought his firstborn. When it talks about Cain, there's no mention of him bringing his first fruits, which is a clear indictment on the unworthiness of his sacrifice. Perhaps he brought the last of his harvest. Had he laid the fruit and the vegetables on the altar? Day-old fruit. There's fruit flies buzzing around. It was rejected because he did not give his best. His offerings was an afterthought. And by implication, it was not one of honor and respect and faith unto God. It was not done in righteousness. There was no true worship, and it was rejected. So bottom line, Abel honored God by offering the first and best. He acknowledged that the Almighty was his creator and giver of life, and he owned all things, that he was God and provider of salvation. Cain did not. And so we are to follow the principles of the first. The first belongs to God. We're to honor him by giving our first. Now, I was a little sneaky because I didn't quote the whole verse that we began with of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your substance. Substance there means wealth. And with the first fruits of your increase. Just like we've seen, the first stands in for the whole. All things belong to God. An acknowledgement of this doctrinal fact, we give our first. We give our first of our increase. And the increase there means produce, fruit or crops. The idea is that the increase that comes from harvesting your fields from your labor. So the firstborn and the firstfruits are first. So in other words, before we spend our money on our mortgage payments, on our rent, on our groceries, before we fire up the barbecue and grill the steak and drink the wine and have banana pie for dessert, we give the Lord His tithe. Why is this important? Why have I stressed this so much in terms of the first fruits and creation, God owning all things? Well, because many argue in our day and age that tithing is strictly part of the Mosaic law, and it's not applicable for us today. And I'm arguing, submitting to you, that the doctrine of creation, that God owns all things, and the practice of Abraham, and Jacob say otherwise. Biblical principle of God's ownership of all things and requiring the first fruits is foundational to the doctrine of the tithe all the way through Scripture, including when we see next week the New Testament. So as God's revelation progressed in Scripture and history, the tithe is expanded and developed in the Mosaic law for several specific different purposes. And for the sake of time, we're not going to look at all of those. There was the tithe, the festival tithe, the poor tithe, but we'll briefly mention the Levitical tithe. In Numbers 18:26, we read, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So a tenth of all the yearly produce, the increase, the flocks, the cattle, the little lambs, the little goats, were used to support the priests and the Levites, who not only just functioned as priests offering sacrifices to the Lord, but as biblical history progressed, and we see this especially in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Levites and the priests acted as theologians, advisors, instructors in God's law. Sound familiar? Elders, teaching elders, pastors. And these Levites and priests did not have lands for themselves. So the fruit of Israel, the congregation, the men, their labor belonged to God and were taken to the house of the Lord to be used by the Levites and priests. Deuteronomy 18, verse 3 and 4. And this shall be the priest's due from the people from that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. So after an Israelite had grown the grapes and made the wine, picked and crushed the olives and made olive oil, fattened up and butchered the cattle, and before having their harvest party, they trekked down to the house of the Lord and presented the tithes. He did not, in other words, own his own income. What a man owns, he controls. If he has a barbecue and throws a party and eats up the first fruits, he's saying, I own this. It's under my control. But if the Lord owns it, then he must give it to him. And just as a side note, there are exceptions to the tithe. In other words, the tithe is not levied upon all increase per se. There are certain types of increases in Scripture that do not come from the increase or the productivity of the labor in the field, the harvesting of the crops. The increase, whether it's upon your job at Burger King, or investing in McDonald's in 1970 and reaping the capital gains and the dividends. Rather, the increases in Scripture that are not subject to the tithe are the result of such things as an inheritance. The Scripture looks as an inheritance not as an income, but in terms of stewardship. Property is seen by God as belonging to the family unit that's passed on from one generation to another. Another example of an exception to the tithe would be gifts. Gifts are not payment for services, somebody helping you with the barn, or products, buying your crafted items, but rather it's a gift. If there's payment, it ceases to be a gift. So the gift in principle is only distributed after the giver has already given the tithe. In other words, unlike our government, God doesn't have double taxation. And this also would apply a gift to the poor. The poor receiving a gift from those who have already tithed would now be obligated to give the tithe. So, in conclusion, what is the purpose of the tithe? Well, we've touched a little bit upon it in terms of God's ownership, but the Bible specifically speaks to that question. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22-23. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So tithing's stated purpose here in Deuteronomy is that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. So tithing is intended to train you and I in putting God first in our lives. As we've seen, the 10% represents the other 90%. Tithing represents giving to the Lord our entire whole lives, including our incomes. So to give our tithes is to fear Him and honor Him by acknowledging that He owns us, by submitting to His sovereign rule, by recognizing that He is the sustainer and giver of life, and this is the offering of proper worship. Second, in Malachi 3:10 we read, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." Why? that there may be meat in mine house. That word meat represents the whole of food, nourishment, just like we read in Psalm 111, verse 5. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. So simple and to the point, just like what we saw with the Levitical tithe. It's bringing the tithe in so that the Levites and priests can eat. The purpose to provide for them so that they can continue to go about doing the work of the kingdom, the work in the house of the Lord. The number three, the rest of the verse in Malachi 3:10. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So Malachi has just accused the people of God of robbing him. Familiar verse to all of us. Robbing him how? And by withholding their tithes and offerings. This is a very serious, serious charge. And so the blessing that the prophet here speaks of the testing and proving of the Lord, is tied to repentance. Repenting of not giving to the Lord our first, not giving to him the tithe. But as is so often we see in Scripture, our God is so kind and merciful. He could simply say, you've robbed me, and you are under judgment. No, instead he is kind and he says, bring the tithe, repent, obey my word, and then I will bless you. How amazing. I will bless you. The windows of heaven will open up and I will pour out a blessing. In other words, as you're going along your life, all of a sudden you will be caught in a torrential downpour of God's amazing blessings. So that's what we see in the Old Testament in terms of the tithe. Next week we will look at the New Testament. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for your forgiveness of our sins. We acknowledge that there's often times when we do not put you first in our lives, including first in our wallets, in our income. Or we hesitate to give, or we don't give cheerfully, or we don't give our 10%. And we pray that you would forgive us. And that you would indeed pour out a blessing upon us and this church as we seek to serve you, working in your kingdom. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.